This evening, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, it is good to be again here to worship God together. We're thankful tonight that we don't have to stay in that pit, are we not? That God has made a way of escape for us. Let's turn to Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. And we're kind of breaking in here. It's talking about Jesus. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Tonight I'd like to ask us, each one of us, the question, have my knees bowed? Has my tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? How do I respond when the name of Jesus is mentioned? Does it mean anything to me? Does there rise within me a feeling of worship and adoration? A feeling of love at the name of Jesus? Or do we just slightly pass it off? Tonight, when we hear the name of Jesus used in a light manner, does it bother me? Does it bother me when I hear the name of Jesus used in a disrespectful way? The chorus of the song goes like this. For he is more than just a swear word. He is more than just an I don't care word. How can they use his name so recklessly? Our only hope is in this one word. Whosoever will may come word. He is more than just a swear word. He's the precious Son of God. That's why the name of Jesus is precious to us tonight, is it not? Yes, it is. Because he is our only hope. It's precious to us because of what he's done for us. Tonight I've titled the message, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" What will you do with Jesus? Pilate, a Roman governor in the time of Jesus there, when Jesus stood before him, Pilate asked the question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And that's a question that rings out down throughout the ages. Every one of us comes face to face with that question sooner or later. What will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, that precious and wonderful name that should fill our hearts with awe and reverence and worship. Jesus, the one that the little children like to sing about. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Our first daughter wasn't very old before she would light up and smile when she heard that psalm being sung, because it was one that my wife sung to her many times. Now I have a granddaughter that likes to sing that song. Do you children like to sing the song of Jesus Loves Me? You like to sing that song? Shall we sing it together? Maybe our moms and dads can help us. Everyone can help us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus loves every one of the little children here tonight. Jesus loves all of us. There's not one person on the face of the world that Jesus doesn't take an interest in us. Jesus loves every one of us tonight. It's Jesus, the one that the little children like to sing about. It's Jesus, the one that we cling to as we go through life, is it not? What would we do without Jesus? You know, we come to God in the name of Jesus, and we seek help and strength and comfort for our journey. As we approach the hour of death, it is the name of Jesus that brings comfort to us. I think of the psalmist where he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, I know that could be taken maybe in some dangerous time. You know that maybe almost death overtakes us and God and Jesus is there with us. But I like to think also that when we cross over from this life to the next, as we've given our hearts to Jesus, then Jesus is going to be there to carry us through. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I worked for a man many years ago. Enos Miller was his name. And he died from a sickness. He wasn't that old. But in his last days, he said that he wants to kneel at the feet of Jesus and thank him for all that he's done for him. John 12, verse 20. Just like this. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Sir, we would see Jesus. What a noble desire that is, to want to trust that desire to see Jesus. And I trust that each one of us, our desire is to see Jesus and to love Him more and to learn more of Him and to reverence the holy name of Jesus. Turn your psalm books to number 23. Number 23. "There is a name I'd love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. I love Jesus because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest wound, who in His sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. I trust that tonight our hearts are overflowing with love for Jesus, because He's done so much for me. If it were not for Jesus, where would our hope be tonight? Last night, we looked at the fall of man in Genesis 3, and we saw how that man lost everything he had there in the garden, including his relationship with God. In the latter part of the message, we notice how that because of Jesus, man can again be reconciled to God. Already back in the time of the fall, God had promised a Redeemer. In Genesis 3, verse 15, it would tell us like this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Throughout the years, there were many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And I believe that many mothers, as they gave birth to a son, they wondered whether their son would be the Messiah or not. But Galatians 4, verse 4, "And there were many years that passed through until Jesus came." But Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." God, in His own timing, sent His Son to be the Messiah. Let's read about the birth of Jesus in Luke 2. We're just going to look briefly at the life of Jesus. There's so many things that we could talk about, but we don't have time tonight. But we're just going to look briefly over the life of Jesus and just see a little bit about Jesus and His life when He was here on this earth. We're going to notice first His birth in Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." A very humble and a lowly birth. There was no room for them in the inn. His parents were poor, otherwise they possibly could have provided a better place. And we would think that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, God's only begotten Son, should have had the best place to be born that this world could offer. But here we have Jesus coming to this world, to this life, in a humble and a lowly manner. Let's look a little bit at the childhood of Jesus. Luke 2, verse 40. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." And I wonder tonight how many 12-year-olds we have here tonight. Y'all raise your hands, boys and girls. Do we have any 12-year-olds? We have. Thank you. We have one in the back there. Well, that's how old that Jesus was at the time that this happened. In verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' And he said unto them, 'How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?' And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down from them and came to Nazareth. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." We don't have much of Jesus' childhood. his growing up days. But I like to think that Jesus was a lot like the boys and girls are today. In his growing up days, I like to think that he liked to play with the toys that were available in that day. Possibly he liked to climb trees. And he did the things that I like to think that he did a lot of the things that children like to do today. He was 12 years old here. I like to share a couple of words to the adolescents. He was 12 years old. You know, and this time in your life being, it can be a difficult time, this time of growing up, you know, going from childhood to adulthood. There's physical changes, there's emotional changes, there's spiritual changes, and it can be difficult sometimes for boys and girls to go through this time. And sometimes we don't understand even ourselves. I like to tell you, there's a verse that says like this, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was made flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us. Well, you know, sometimes children, or these young people who are growing up from childhood to adulthood, this can be a stressful time, and moms and dads want to understand you. But sometimes you may think that nobody understands. Nobody cares. Nobody understands. Well, I know that your mom and dads want to understand. But I'd like to just share something with you here. Jesus went through this time as well. He was an adolescent. He went through this time. And I don't know how it all was. But if you feel like nobody understands you, pray to Jesus. Pray to God. You can be assured that Jesus understands. He went through this time of growing up. He knows what it's all about and he understands. Isn't that wonderful? That's so beautiful. We go to Matthew 4. There's a lot of phases here in Jesus' life. When the scripture is silent. And I'm sure that there's a lot that could be written about Jesus, but we have enough for what we need to know. And here in Matthew 4, verse 17, we have when Jesus started his ministry. Matthew 4, verse 17 says like this. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We go to verse 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Verse 25 says, and there followed him great multitudes of people. His life here was a life of service. Tonight, was there ever a time that Jesus didn't have time to minister to those around him? Was there ever a time when Jesus said, "I don't have time, come back tomorrow"? As Jesus walked up and down the dusty roads and through the towns of humanity, he preached to the people that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he called men to repent from their evil ways. He went up into a mountain and there he preached a sermon on the mount, teachings that are the very essence of Christianity today. Teachings that have been applicable to people of all different races and walks in life. Their teachings are by the which we need to still govern our lives by. With his hands he touched the sick and brought healing. He restored sight to the blind. He raised to life the dead. He fed the hungry multitude with natural food. He brought spiritual hope and healing to those who were tired of the life of sin. He wept with those who were weeping and those who were in sorrow. He brought comfort to those in despair. And you know what? He took time for the little children. He took time to hold and to bless the little children. He lived a life that was devoted to an eternal cause. He lived a life of service to the needs of humanity. Jesus had a busy life. Always had time to minister to the needs of those around him. We go to Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus knew that his life here was going to be short. He knew what lay before him in different times during his ministry. He talked with his disciples about his death. His disciples didn't want to face it. They didn't understand. They even thought that Jesus was going to set up a natural kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And they talked about who would be the greatest in that kingdom. But Jesus is talking about his death here. And he was not going to set up an earthly kingdom. Rather, he was setting up a spiritual heavenly kingdom. We go to John 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I believe that Jesus in his humanity shrank from what he knew was before him. His flesh didn't want to face it. Jesus, a part of Jesus, is human like you and I are. He knew what it was to experience hurt and pain. Yet the Bible would tell us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Was it not the fact that the giving of his life as an atonement for sin, shedding his blood, that through this sacrifice, that man could be reconciled to God the Father? We remember again the fall of man from last night and the great gulf that was between man, sinful man, and a holy God. And Jesus came to span that gulf, as it were. He gave his life, he shed his blood. And Jesus, I believe, knew that through the shedding of his blood, that perfect sacrifice, that sinless sacrifice, that through his shedding his blood as an atonement for sin, that man could be redeemed, that man could again be reconciled to God the Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. As Jesus neared the time of his crucifixion, I believe he had a clear vision of the suffering that lay before him. He foresaw the betrayal by one of his own disciples, Judas. He foresaw how that the other disciples would all forsake him. He foresaw Peter denying him. He foresaw the malice of the Jews. And he saw the cross. And he saw the cup. And one of his prayers, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And as he looked into the cup, what did he see? In ancient times, one way to punish criminals was to force them to drink poison out of a cup. So in all reality, it was a cup of death. It brought death to them. We noticed last night that the wages of sin is death. As Jesus looked into that cup, I believe he saw the sins of humanity. And in his holiness and his purity, he Could we say he shrank from that cup and what the cross signified and everything that was before him? And he prayed to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That was his prayer. We could read in Matthew, as they came to arrest Jesus, there was a great multitude of people that came with swords and staves, and they came to arrest him as though he were a criminal. And we could think the hurt that Jesus must have felt when Judas, one of his chosen 12, betrayed him with a kiss. The scriptures would tell us that Jesus could have called more than 12 legions of angels to come and to deliver him. And when you consider what all Jesus went through at the hands of evil men, and to think that he could have been delivered from it all, yet he didn't do it because of his love for fallen man. Could we sing, as we sang that song, "Oh, how I love Jesus"? Do we love Jesus for what he's done for us? Jesus' trial was a mockery of justice. The Jews were determined to get rid of Jesus. So they were willing to do anything they had to do to get rid of Jesus. The scriptures say that they spat in his face. The expression of the greatest contempt and indignation possible. They buffeted Jesus, the Son of God. And I've wondered how the Father, God the Father, as he was up in heaven, as he beheld his Son suffering at the hands of sinful men, how could he withhold his hand of judgment? We go back to John 3:16, where it says like this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It was love, was it not? It was love. In Matthew, we could read, and I'm not going to read these scriptures, we could read that he received the scourging at the hands of the soldiers. And the scourging was such a terrible thing to receive that there were those who died because of it. As I understand, they tied pieces of bone or some sharp object at the end of their whips. And this is what they used. And the psalmist said, "That the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." A prophecy of what actually took place. Can we picture Jesus, the Son of God, in the hands of those hard, cruel Roman soldiers? They were not gentle men. They were men without compassion. We see mockery. They spit on him. They put a scarlet robe on him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. Then they smote that. Jesus, the Son of God. Do we love Jesus tonight for all he's done for us? Jesus was willing to do that. In Matthew 27, verse 35, just a couple of words here. It says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that they might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots." And they crucified him. There's so much in those few words tonight. We see Jesus giving his life. They didn't need to force him. Could we see him as he lays on the cross? And we see the soldiers driving those nails through his hands and his feet. And they crucified him. We can see the cross as it's put into the hole. And possibly we hear the words of Jesus at some point of extreme pain. We don't know when it was when he said this for sure. But he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It was not taken from him. He gave himself. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and buried. Joseph of Arimathea, laid it in his own tomb, and they set a watch to guard the tomb. Tonight, was that the end of Jesus? We go to Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, that it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Tonight, if the grave could have contained Jesus, it would be no use to preach tonight. But the grave could not contain Jesus. Those Roman soldiers that stood before him, and they had set a watch, they had sealed the tomb. It could not contain Jesus. Praise God, tonight the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen from the dead. In Acts 1, verse 9. So what is Jesus doing now? Well, here we have Jesus here when he left this earth. In Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, talking about Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And in verse 11, there was these men that came and stood by them, and these two men in white apparel. And this is the message that they told the disciples there, which said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus went back to heaven in verse 9. And in verse 11, we have the promise that he's going to come again. And today we're still waiting for the return of Jesus. We go to Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest which is set, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not men. So today, we have Jesus at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, and we believe that Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding on our behalf. Just in brief, this is the story of Jesus. Now I'd like to read you something else. John Griffith's childhood ambition was to travel. He fantasized about it frequently, but that ambition crashed with the Great Depression of 1929. As the howling winds turned Oklahoma, his native state, into a dust bowl, this young man with his wife and small child packed his belongings in an old car and headed out to try to find a life somewhere else. They made their way to Missouri. And John finally found a job as a controller of a great railroad bridge spanning the Mississippi River. Each day at certain hours, this massive bridge was raised so that barges and other ships might make their way down the broad Mississippi. At other times, the bridge was lowered so that the great freight and passenger trains could rush across. John found some delight in this, because he often wondered what far places these people were visiting, and so he had some joy in their experience. In the summer of 1937, John Griffith took his 8-year-old son Greg with him to work for the first time. Little Greg was understandably thrilled at the great railroad bridge and the stirring and exciting trains that roared across it. He marveled at the control house filled with all sorts of levers, over which his daddy had absolute sovereign control. His father took him to an observation deck and told him that out here he could watch the boats and trains go by. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow for some ships that were coming. Since there would not be a train for some while, he made his way along the catwalk to the observation deck. There he opened his brown bag, and he and Greg had lunch. As they ate, John shared with his son some of the stories of various ships that had gone by, and of the time the great flood had overflowed the banks of the Mississippi. Just as John was telling his son that story, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He quickly looked at his watch. It was 1:07. He had forgotten the express from Memphis, with 400 people on board. It would be roaring across the bridge in only a few moments. He leaped from the observation deck to the catwalk. John raced back to the control tower. He placed his hand upon the massive iron controls and started to close the bridge. He glanced down under the bridge to see if there were any ships beneath it. A sight caught his eye that brought his heart leaping into his throat. Greg had slipped from the observation deck and fallen into the great gears that operated the bridge. Greg's left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. John knew if he pushed the lever, his son would be ground between 4 tons of whining, grinding steel. His mind whirled in panic and desperation. There was no way to free his son before the train would be upon the bridge. Again the train whistle shrieked. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels and rapid puffing of the approaching train. There were 400 passengers on that train, 400 souls. John was a father, and this was his boy. He knew what he had to do. He heaved the lever of the massive gears. The Memphis Express thundered across the bridge. John lifted his face, smeared with tears, and looked into the passing windows of the train. Businessmen were reading their afternoon papers. Conductors were looking at their large vest pocket watches. And finally, dressed ladies sipped coffee in the dining car, while children pushed long spoons into the dishes of ice cream. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out to the steel train, "I sacrificed my son for you. Don't you care?" Nobody heard. The train rushed by. Second Corinthians 9 verse 15 says like this, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Tonight I ask you the question, how do you think the Father heart of God must feel as He sees the world rushing by? And they're not appreciating, they're making light of the wonderful gift that He shared with lost humanity. God gave His only Son to save us from sin. And too many people are rejecting this wonderful sacrifice. John Griffith gave His Son to save 400 souls. Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to sacrifice His life. God gave His only Son to save us from an awful death. Tonight I ask you the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The songwriter says like this, "Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me?" As we consider the great sacrifice that God the Father made for the sins and for all humanity, May it stir our hearts to love and adoration to Jesus, the wonderful one, the one who gave his life, the one who was willing to give his life so that you and I could have life, so we don't have to have death. We don't have to experience death. Tonight I ask you the question, have your knees bowed? Has your tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God? You can do it tonight. You can do it today. Or you can wait until it's too late. One day you will. One day you will bow the knee. We can refuse to do it in this life, but one day we will do it. We go to Matthew 11. We can't read these verses too many times, can we? And verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my burden, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the invitation that Jesus is extending to you and me. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we come before Thee at this moment.